We'll just go on. Luke chapter 7. I am starting in verse 36. Here's the dinner party. Verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, it says this. It says, I'm just going to read and then we'll look. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. So here's the story. Basically, Jesus gets invited over for dinner. Big, you know, not that exciting yet. But the story starts out innocently enough. But verse 36 kind of sets the context for what's happening. And right now already, we probably should be a bit suspicious about what's going on. Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner, it actually says. And so he went, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So Luke is identifying twice for us that this guy's a Pharisee. This should already be kind of setting up some red flags and raising some questions in our mind. Because we've been introduced to the Pharisees before. In fact, just the passage we looked at last week, we saw that the Pharisees did not, as a group, I'm saying, not each individual one, but as a group, the Pharisees did not welcome and receive Jesus' message. In fact, just a couple verses before, Jesus was talking about why people did not rejected John, his friend John's message. And it says in verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by them. And later, Jesus insinuates that these are some of the people through whom he's been criticized in verse 34, when he says about himself, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, most likely speaking to possibly some of these Pharisees in the crowd, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So right now, just in verse 36, when we hear that Jesus has been invited over to Pharisee's house for dinner, some of our red flags should be going up. We should be a bit suspicious or suspect about why does this Pharisee want Jesus to come to eat with him? Why has he invited Jesus into his home? What's he intending to do with Jesus? And so we're going to learn the answers to these questions, but as we go on, we're going to see something very unexpected happens. Into the middle of this dinner party, an unexpected, well, from the host's point of view, an unexpected visitor comes. Verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus, he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. This would be a... Let me just ask you guys, who are the last five people you invited to dinner at your house? I mean, just start thinking about this. At your own place, who would be the last number of people you've invited over? Does this Pharisee's having a dinner party, probably inviting some of his close friends? How many people... Let's just go with the last person you invited over to your house. Was it somebody from this church? A lot of you guys, was it a friend? Was it a coworker? All right, that's the type of people we normally would invite over to our house. And this Pharisee has invited Jesus, but this unexpected person arrives. Who is this? Number one, first, she's a woman. And already this is a breach of etiquette just by her entering into what is, in this context, most likely a man's domain. This Pharisee has probably invited some of his other friends. In fact, we see later in the passage there's other people here. And he invited Jesus, who he at least respects as a teacher, and possibly is considering whether or not Jesus is a prophet. And in their culture, this would have been kind of a men's night, where we're going to sit around and we're going to talk with this new teacher, and we're going to talk about man's stuff, which was in their culture. We're going to talk theology and things like that. It would not have been, and I'm not saying, I'm not saying this was man. I'm saying they would have thought that way, that this was their dinner, this was a man's dinner. And so just by a woman coming in, this already adds to, and here, I want you to understand, Luke is interested in women. That sounded bad. What I mean is, in his gospel, Luke highlights the role of women and the response to women that Jesus has. And he contrasts, in many cases, Jesus and how Jesus interacts with women with how the other people in his culture did. In many cases, when Luke speaks of, and we've seen a lot, and I haven't really drawn attention to it, but a lot of times Luke will give two parallel stories side by side, and one of them will be a man responding to Jesus, and another one will be a woman responding to Jesus. And so Luke is highlighting here for us by bringing this story out for us. We're going to see how the Pharisee and how Jesus interact with this woman. But more than her just being a woman, we're told, she was a sinner. Literally, it actually says, the literal translation is, she was, in the city, a sinner. The idea being that she was such a sinner that she had a reputation in and among the people of the city. So she's not only a woman, she's that woman. All right, you get the difference? Luke is not making a theological statement of her sin before God, we're all sinners. He's not saying like that, but he is making a social comment about her reputation. This is not only a woman who's interrupting this dinner, this is that woman. This is the one. He's not interested in telling us what sort of sin this woman is identified with. I read a bunch of commentaries this week. Some people speculate different things. That speculation may not even be helpful. I don't know what sort of sinner this woman was. But it is important that we know she had a reputation that preceded her. Let's think here for a moment of what the effect of this woman who was in the city a sinner, what effect would have this had on the Pharisee in his household? See, because we, after a couple thousand years of culture and time, we would lose a little bit of sense of what this would have meant to them. For us, when we deal with people who we think are maybe, you know, in a different from us socially, we might feel a little bit of uncomfortableness. If we get into an environment where people tend to do and speak and say and behave in ways that weren't, that wouldn't be the way that we'd become uncomfortable. But that's not what he's necessarily feeling right here. He would obviously be feeling uncomfortable. But this would be like, she's not just a sinful woman who's interrupted. She's a contagion. She, to this Pharisee, because the Pharisees were consumed with this idea of purity, and how do you get pure and how to stay pure. And one of the ways you would get impure is by being affected or being in the environment or being touched by people who are impure. And so when this sinful woman comes in and interrupts this garden party, or that's not even a garden. Why did I say garden party? This banquet, it's not just that they're uncomfortable because they have that woman here. It's that she's a contagion. This would be like me putting, what was the last big flu, swine flu or something, in like an aerosol can and coming to your house and starting to spray it around. Like the Pharisee is that intent on what is going on here. This woman is coming in and she's going to ruin everything. She's going to make us all impure. Our desire of our life to be pure, she's going to ruin. She's a contagion. She's an aerosol spray can of swine flu. Pharisees were not supposed to associate with women of any sort, much less that woman. Now, how did this happen? How does she even come into his house? Well, the thing is, in the Jewish houses of those days, you'd have a courtyard in the middle of your house, and often the dining room would be off that. But if you had a large party, you'd probably have it in the courtyard, and you would leave your door open. And hospitality, Middle Eastern hospitality, which is something they still to this day pride themselves in, hospitality said you leave your door wide open so people can come and stop by. This is not like a dining room, most likely, in the house. This would be like you having a barbecue on your front lawn. Okay? Now, if you have a barbecue, we usually have a barbecue in our back lawn. It'd be interesting to have our barbecue in our front lawn. Because when I have a barbecue on the front lawn, I'm basically saying any neighbors could just walk by and just walk up. But most likely, most neighbors are not going to just walk by and walk up. Because even social convention today would limit who would actually come to my house to hang out with me while I'm making barbecue in my front lawn, wouldn't it? Like, my neighbors that I know and that I'm friends with might see the barbecue and just walk up and say, oh, yeah, cool. Hey, Dan, how are you doing? And start talking to us and come in. But the neighbors I don't know wouldn't even presume, maybe. And so social convention, that there were rules that dictated hospitality. This Pharisee had to follow those social conventional rules. This woman, though, is throwing all of that out. So now this Pharisee's in like this really, really tough situation. Because number one, she's a human can of swine flu. Yet, he can't just kick her out on the street. He has to show her some hospitality, a little bit. Like, he is more than uncomfortable with this situation. But what the Pharisee didn't know and was about to learn, and what we sometimes don't know, is that when we invite Jesus into our homes, sometimes normal goes out the window. Normal conventions of what we think about life, normal conventions with what we think about career, normal conventions with what we think about friends, normal conventions. Jesus wants to throw a lot of those normal conventions, that common sense of the world, out the window and give us new common sense. And so those normal conventions are some of the things that Jesus actually starts attacking in our lives. And so as the Pharisee sits there kind of dumbfounded, not knowing how to remove this contagion that's entered into his home, the woman then behaves in a manner that's even crazier. She brought in an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began, so they would have been reclining at a table, and Jesus' feet would have been behind her. And this woman comes in, and she falls down, starts crying, starts kissing Jesus' feet, realizes that they're dirty, with her tears starting to wipe them, takes her, whatever she would have used to bind up her hair, removes it, starts wiping his feet with her hair, taking the perfume, pouring it out onto his feet. What a dinner party. And the Pharisee's going crazy. He has no idea what's going on or what he is to do. When she took her, listen, when she, I read a couple commentaries this week. When she removed her bun from her hair to wash and to wipe Jesus' feet, some of the commentaries said today that would be akin to her actually being so enthralled in what she was doing that she accidentally and inadvertently had become topless, exposing herself to everyone present. And the Pharisee, the Pharisaical eyes who are seeing this woman doing this, this to them is so disgraceful. They probably won't even have words for this. And so this Pharisee, incensed, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and here's where we get a picture into his mind and thought process. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Look at his words. If this man were a prophet. What does this tell you about the Pharisee's motives for inviting Jesus to dinner? Jesus wasn't invited into his home as a guest to be served. He was invited into his home as a suspect to be tried. And we're going to see this as we go through and read carefully. We're going to see this even clearer. Jesus was not invited into this man's home as a guest to be served, but as a suspect to be tried. Listen, if this woman hadn't come in and interrupted everything, there would have been other tests that this man would have put Jesus through to find out whether he was or were not a prophet. And this woman's intrusion has just sped up the process. So this man now is convinced, because what Jesus is doing by allowing this human contagion to expose herself and humiliate herself, this sinful woman, to be touching and fawning over Jesus' feet, this Pharisee has come to his conclusion about Jesus that he cannot, in fact, be the prophet, because if he were a prophet, he would know who this woman was and what sort of woman she was. Again, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about people's expectations of Jesus and people's expectations of the Messiah. And again, this prophet had set up this expectation. If he were, in fact, a prophet, man, he would have rained fire down on this woman. If he were a prophet, he would have found a way to get the human contagion out. If he were a prophet, he would have done something else. Yet the story is not over. And what we're going to find out, it's not Jesus who's on trial, it's Simon. And so Jesus answering him said to him, and so Jesus speaks to Simon. Here's the ironic part. What is Simon? Well, now we're going to find out his name is Simon. What is Simon? What is he doubting about Jesus? He's doubting that he's really a prophet. Does he say these things out loud? No, Luke tells us he's thinking these things in his mind. So what does Jesus do? Man, he knows what Simon's thinking, and he prophetically speaks to that. So Jesus says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answered, say it, teacher. And Jesus tells this story. Here's the story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? This is the key to the entire parable, the entire passage, this parable that Jesus tells. There's a guy, a couple of people owe him money. One of them owes a ton of money. One of them owes not as much. But neither of them could pay, and so the moneylender canceled the debt of both. Jesus is going to use the story to talk about God. It's pretty obvious what he's going to talk about God, but I want to contrast this a little bit because I learned something this week. I learned that there was another parable. The Jewish people had their own oral tradition that they passed down. It became codified in the Talmud. And they also had a parable about God, a story about God. And they also had a parable about God that spoke about how does God deal with people. And they also had a parable that talked about a money lender who had two debtors. And it's a really interesting story. This is how their story went, and then we'll compare it to Jesus' story. Their story went like this. A moneylender had two debtors, but one of them was his friend, and one of them was his enemy. To his friend, the moneylender said, you can pay me back bit by bit. To the enemy, he said, I'm collecting this in full now, and if you can't pay, you go into judgment. That was their story. That was their story. This is Jesus' story. This is the story of religion. It's interesting to me when I think about this, the mindset of religious people, and I want to contrast here, listen, I want to contrast here the difference between leniency and grace. Because the moneylender in the Jewish parable, the moneylender was lenient. He had two debtors. One of them was his friend, one of them was his enemy. And again, we've noticed this before. Religion and a religious kind of worldview, we always try to divide people into friends and enemies of God. And we've seen so much in the book of Luke, we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to say who's in and who's out. We're allowed to point people to Jesus, and that's what we're going to get to here. But what we see here is God is lenient toward his friend. You can pay me back bit by bit. And what's interesting about this idea of leniency is as I was reflecting, this is exactly my worldview and how I thought about God when I was young and kind of was nominally Catholic. Let me explain. This is how I thought, and some of you guys might think the same way about God. I did this. I did the same thing. I divided up the world into good people and bad people. And of course, what side are we always on when we do that? Like, there's not really that many people who divide up the world between good people and bad people and are like, yeah, and I'm one of those bad people. A lot of times we divide the world up into good people and bad people, and we assume that we're the good people. that we're finally struck out. And then I thought this, and this is the way, in fact, I forgot that I used to think like this, and then I met a woman on an airplane. And she also was nominally Catholic. And I said, well, what about God? How do you think you get to go to heaven? And things like this. And she told me this, and I'm like, that's exactly what I used to believe. And I used to hope for a lenient God. And the way I thought was, God is perfect, and he knows that I'm not perfect. Like, God knows we're not perfect. But there's good people and bad people, and so if the good-ish people, the not perfect people, but if the good-ish people at least try a little, and we try to do as good as we can, we know we're still not going to do that great, but if we try, then God at the end of the day is going to be lenient on us and say, yeah, you can be in my kingdom. And that's exactly what I thought. And let me tell you, like, that's exactly what I'm sure many people around us think, that this is the way God works. No one's perfect. And so if you just try a little bit, at the end of the day, he's going to be lenient with you and say, it's okay. That's leniency. That's not grace. Jesus' story is this. Look, Simon, you may think you only owe 50 and you may think this woman owes 500. But at the end of the day, no one can pay back the debt owed to God. There's not good people and there's not bad people. There's a lot of people, all people, who cannot pay. We are all indebted to God because of our sin. And instead of hoping for leniency, that God will give us more time to pay it back, our only hope would be that our heavenly debtor would write off that debt. The word Jesus uses here in this passage twice to talk about he forgave their debt, the word in the Greek is just simply this: he graced them. That's the word. He graced them. Leniency is not grace. Grace is you owe, you can't pay, I write off. That's grace. Grace and leniency are two different things. So, who would love more? You've got a debt of 50. Another person's got a debt of 500. They both get graced off. Who would love more? Who'd be more thankful? Who'd be more joyful? Who'd be more, wow, enamored with that grace? Well, Simon actually even gets this right. He asked Simon. Jesus asked them, when they both could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus is finally clearly getting to Simon. He's finally got it right. But I want you to understand this. That's not the only answer Simon could have said. If I would have asked you, let me put it this way. If you asked Simon this before the woman entered into his home, who loves God more? You, Simon, the Pharisee who's trying to pay back God little by little, or this woman, that sinner in the town? Who does Simon say loves God more? Before this dinner party, who does Simon say loves God more? Obviously him. He reminds me of the older brother in the other parable, the prodigal son, where he says, I worked for you, I slaved for you all day, Father. And so it's not the only answer Simon could have had. Thankfully, Simon at least was starting to listen a little bit more to Jesus. But it's not the only answer, because a lot of people would say, I am working to pay my debt off to God bit by bit. I'm hoping he'll be lenient, and I'm showing my love for God by how I'm slaving after him, by how I'm trying a little bit harder. And some people, even still after hearing this parable, maybe not the parable, but thinking about our relationship with God, some people would still say, the person who looks for God's leniency still loves God more than God's grace. And Jesus is saying that's how warped we are in thinking, because we think that we can pay back the debt, and we can't. And Jesus wants to point this out. Who loves more? And he wants to point it out to him. And so he says to Simon in verse 43, he says to him, you judge rightly. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon. So Jesus turns to the woman, but still is talking to Simon here. And that's important. And I love this. He says, do you see this woman? Well, what's Simon been looking at ever since she crashed into his house? Like, I don't think Simon's taken his eyes off of this woman since she's come in. But Jesus is saying, no, no, no. Look at her soul. Look at what she's doing here. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, Simon. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I entered in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Here's what Jesus is saying to Simon. This woman is not only showing extraordinary love, but Simon, you and your religiousness are showing extraordinary rudeness to the Son of God. Those hospitality conventions I talked to you about, one of those hospitality conventions would be if somebody comes into your house, you make sure they're able to wipe their feet, to clean their feet, because people would walk around, it was dusty, they wore sandals, people would come into your house. You yourself would provide a bowl for them to wash, or one of your servants would come and wash their feet. This man has done nothing of the sort for Jesus. A convention would be you would greet a guest to your home with an embrace and a kiss. Remember, this man is not inviting Jesus into his home as a guest to be served, but as a suspect to be tried. Somehow he nonchalantly welcomes Jesus. You would provide oil for someone's head. This is just basically to freshen up, probably what I need right now. And this man has done none of this for Jesus. And so it's not just that this woman is showing extraordinary love and passion and thankfulness and gratitude for what Christ has done in her life. It's that this man, in his religion, in his self-righteousness, has not welcomed the Son of God as he should. It's a contrast that Jesus is making. So if you ask Simon before Jesus came to dinner who loved God more, what do you think his answer would be? Obviously, it would have been him, not the sinful woman. I ask you right now, who loves God more? Who welcomed him? Who responded to him with love and with joy, with gratitude? And Jesus says to this woman, therefore, I tell you, I can tell you very clearly, Simon, who loves more. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he, notice he's using he. I don't think this is just like the generic he. I think this is a Simon he. He who is forgiven little loves little. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's assumed here that the woman had some sort of prior contact with Jesus because of some of the grammar. He says, woman, your sins are forgiven. The grammar, if you like that sort of thing, if you're a grammar nut, the idea is a past perfect, which means something happened in the past and it's continuing to right now. So many people assume this woman had some prior conversation, contact with Jesus. Also, Jesus has said, she has been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. So at some point she came and she brought her sin to Jesus. She's already found her forgiveness in Jesus. And so here is the difference between this woman and Simon. Simon saw sin as something that would contaminate him. This woman saw sin as something that would lead her to Jesus. Verse 49. Those who were at the table with them began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They came, they wanted to try Jesus, and he was a suspect to be tried, and they wanted to know whether or not he was a prophet. What they're finding out, through seeing this woman who's been forgiven by God, Jesus' interaction with her and how she loves Jesus, they say, who is this one who can forgive sins? Consider this question raised in the minds of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were trained by their religion that only a priest bringing a sacrifice of atonement could forgive sins. Yet they see right in front of them, they see Jesus saying to this woman, he's not a priest in their minds. He has no sacrifice to bring in their minds. Yet he's declaring to this woman, your sins are forgiven. How can that be? How can Jesus offer forgiveness? How can Jesus offer atonement? And I'm going to say here, as we study the book of Luke, we see that Jesus is always doing things because he's intent on his mission that the Father set in front of him. We saw, even in his temptation in the wilderness, we saw that he bypassed his desire for comfort and acclaim to follow his Father's will wherever it led him, and I believe knowing that his Father's will would lead him to the cross. See, what the Pharisees didn't understand around that table, and probably even this woman didn't really understand around the table, but what we understand, as we have heard the gospel and understand where Jesus goes in the gospel of Luke, Jesus is a priest, and he brought himself to be our sacrifice. We cannot be forgiven unless there's a priest who gives an offering to God, a blood offering to God. Our sin leads to death, either death to ourself, where we're eternally separated from God, or death to a substitute who takes our punishment in our place. And so Jesus knew he was going to pursue and fulfill his Father's will, going to the cross, being her atonement, being our atonement. And so her sin led her to him for forgiveness. There may be people here today, and I want to say this very clearly, God is not lenient, he's graceful. And so we don't go before God and we don't say, God, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but just give me more time and I'll work on things. God's not lenient because we can't pay him back. But God is graceful because he gave his son. He loved the world so much that he gave his son to die for our sins. 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, my little children, I write these things so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation. He's the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Our sin leads us to Christ. And I want to talk to Christians. You guys are mostly Christians right now. I want you to remember that your sin still should lead you to Christ. I was with a pastor friend the other day, and we were confessing sin to each other and praying for one another. And even amongst us, two pastors who devote our lives to studying and preaching the Word of God, we had to remind each other that our sin has been paid for by Christ. And so when we sin in our battle against sin, and when we fail in that battle, he says, I'm not writing this that you would sin, but when you do sin, remember you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we had to point each other to Jesus. And if we had to do that as pastors, like, I want to remind you guys that when you sin, your sin leads you to your Savior. And when you go to your Savior, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of your unrighteousness. And then that cleansing leads you to love and worship. You cannot love God if you're still trying to pay God. You don't love your creditor. No, how many of you guys love your credit card company? Oh, I love you that I get to make a little payment every month. No. Love and worship comes not from leniency. My credit card company sometimes gives me leniency, but love and worship doesn't come from leniency. It comes from grace. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And Christian, when you sin, remember you have a Savior. How many of you guys, you sin and you beat yourself up and you bang your head and you run away from God and you say, God, oh, you hate me. You can't love me anymore. John says, don't do that. Come freely to God. He is faithful and he is just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then that frees your heart to love. And listen, I know that brings us to the theological problem. Should I keep on sinning so that my grace and love can increase? No. That's Romans chapter 5. You don't sin. You don't like set out, hey, if I sin more, this will be great. If I sin more, then God will give me more grace and I'll love him. No. What Paul says in Romans 5 is like, why would you ever consider such a thing? Those things led to your death. Those things led to destruction. Those things led to hell and pain and damnation. Why would you do that? Jesus has set you free from those things. Yeah, you may sin every once in a while, but when you sin, let your sin lead you to Jesus so that you can be forgiven and cleansed and then live a new life. That's not the end. Actually, that is kind of the end of the story. But I want to bring this back a little bit. The end of the story, he says, and he said to her, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But I want to bring this here, and most people, actually it's interesting, a lot of commentaries go into chapter 8, and I'm going to kind of go in a little bit more. I think this conclusion is open-ended. This story started with who? Who is the first character introduced in this story? Simon, the Pharisee. Now a certain Pharisee invited Jesus to his home. My question is that the conclusion is a little bit open-ended. What does Simon do? What does Simon do here? Here's the thing. Will Simon see that he's not as righteous as he thought he was? Will Simon see that he's not somebody who can pay back his debtor bit by bit? Will Simon see that he cannot pay God back and he needs grace? Will Simon repent? Will he place his faith in Jesus? Will Simon be forgiven and love God lavishly? And Jesus is very gracious with Simon. In the book of Luke, Jesus goes to visit Pharisees' homes and eat with them 3 times. So Jesus doesn't just eat with sinners, as he was charged with doing. Jesus also eats with sinners who are Pharisees and religious people. And he's gracious to all. And he gives all. Now, what would Simon's repentance look like? Wouldn't Simon's repentance look like when Jesus tells this woman, go in peace? Wouldn't Simon's repentance look like, oh no, you can stay? Like, wouldn't Simon's repentance look like that he no longer places people in categories of sinners and religious moral people? Wouldn't his repentance look like, oh, now I recognize that I am in debt to a holy God as well, and I cannot pay back, and therefore I'll extend grace to others? See, our faith is not only vertical, receiving forgiveness from God. The message of the Gospel of Luke has been this whole way. You've received grace and now you extend it to other people. How did Jesus respond to women like this? Look at chapter 8. Because I think this is a little bit of the conclusion. How does Jesus respond to women like this? Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So that makes sense. The disciples are with him, right? But look at, and also some women. And what sort of women are these? Women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza. Herod's household manager, somebody who's in line with the evil Roman Empire, and Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. I think this story of this sinful woman who shows up at Simon's house is a precursor to how Jesus treats women in his own ministry. He includes them. He brings them along with them. They support him in his ministry. He brings along the women who have pasts. He brings along the women who are those women, the ones who had seven demons, the ones who were that women in the city. Jesus' vision of the grace of God is so much larger than often we religious people carry along around with us. It's amazing. God, if you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, if you've heard the good news that Jesus came to be both your priest and the substitute for your sin, and if you would come to place your faith in him, you would find the same forgiveness that this woman has experienced. And I would pray then that you would show the same grace, hospitality, forgiveness to others that I believe Jesus is challenging Simon to show as well. I'm excited. Even yesterday, talking to people out on the street, showing people love, showing people welcome, people asking, can we come in and use their bathroom? Yeah, for sure. You know, whatever it is. There's people out here, and there's people in your neighborhoods, and there's people in your jobs, there's people at your school who think, let me tell you this, who think that because you're religious, they think that your gospel is that if we just work little bit by bit by bit, we can please God. And they need to see in your life the reality of sin and the reality of your Savior, who's a forgiving, loving, gracious God. And to see grace then defined in your response to Jesus and how you welcome others who intrude into your life. Let's pray.